You're listening to a podcast from Trinity Church Buxton. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybuxton.org.uk.
With an outline of what I'm going to be saying, but first of all, we're just going to have a little competition on tables, and I'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles, which is page 471. Page 471, 2 Chronicles 36. Which I guarantee that you probably haven't read recently, but is very important. 2 Chronicles 36, page 471. And I'm going to read the reading from verse 15, and you need to listen carefully, because I'm going to get you to do something on tables immediately after that, with Bibles shut, okay? So Bibles are open at the moment. And I'm going to get you to shut the Bibles, and I'm going to give you something. And this is very relevant to what we're looking at in the book of Ezra. Here we go. So listen carefully, following carefully. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests all the time of its desolation. It rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says: "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Okay, what I'd like you to do is to shut your Bibles. And on your table, in a brown envelope, is all Bible chapters, is a those verses cut out, and I'd like you to, as a table, to put them in order. Okay. Which tables think they finished? Anybody not finished? Still looking. Good, well up. Check with the Bible. 2 Chronicles 36. Okay, let's have our Bibles open again. The Bible's open again. Now. Well done, you're checking, see if you've got it. We got the order right. Because the end of 2 Chronicles 36 is a brilliant lead-in to the book of Ezra, which is what we're looking at tonight. And I guarantee very few people will have looked at the book of Ezra, because if you've been in this church for the 18 and a half years that I've been helping to lead this church, we have never done a series on Ezra. So it's really exciting to be doing a book, the book of Ezra. Okay, oh look, they're still checking. This is good. This is like the Bereans hunting the scriptures. Okay. I'm going to call you to attention away from the scriptures for a moment. No, that's terrible. But I want you to notice something as I read the first part of Ezra 1. And I'd like one of the young people, and you can determine a young, what it's a young person, if they can notice anything. So Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and he's appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of our young people notice something about that start of Ezra? Thank you. It's exactly the same as the last bit of 2 Chronicles, which is why some people think that Ezra, the book of Ezra, is 3 Chronicles, or that Ezra wrote Chronicles. We don't actually know who wrote the book of Ezra. It could be Ezra. It could be that Ezra was the chronicler. It could be that the chronicler was somebody separate. We don't know. But that's very significant, isn't it? Because whoever is writing wants us to show that there's continuity in these books and in the history of Israel. So, what you've just done, if you look on the map, just to get this right, if you remember that the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, they were the big superpower from about 626 to 539 BC. And if you remember, they came and attacked Jerusalem. Little Judah, just 2 tribes. The 10 northern tribes of Samaria and Israel, they've already been obliterated. They've gone, and Babylon comes and attacks from 606 to 586 BC, little Judah, and attack Jerusalem. And if you remember, in those years, they come and attack. Nebuchadnezzar comes and attacks and besieges Jerusalem. And eventually, 586 BC, when the temple is destroyed, he takes more exiles. He's already taken some exiles back to Babylon. But all the people go from Jerusalem. Most of the people go from Jerusalem to Babylon, exiled in Babylon. So they're under a pagan king, God's Old Testament people. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, Babylonians, all comes to every superpower eventually. They lose. And in 539, King Cyrus of Persia comes and defeats the Babylonians. And in 538, the exiles return. King Cyrus, a pagan king, allows God's Old Testament people who've been in exile for 70 years to go back. So that's the history. But let's read further what he says, what seems to happen. So Ezra chapter 1, I'm going to carry on reading verse 3. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah, and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which God Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had brought them, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes 30, silver dishes 1,000, silver pans 29, gold bowls 30, matching silver bowls 410, other articles 1,000. In all, There were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came up from Babylon to Jerusalem. I want to say that I think that what happens here is absolutely extraordinary. It is absolutely extraordinary. Think about it. They have been living in Babylon for 70 years. They have settled down in Babylon. Who do we know had served in the Babylonian government? Anybody tell me? From having looked at the book of Daniel before Christmas. There's a clue there. Thank you. Daniel. So some of them had risen high up and had presumably done well. They'd have had homes, businesses, families. Why do the exiles decide to return? 70 years. They're going to have to walk. There might have been some camels. 900 miles. Anybody walk 900 miles in your continuous walk? Anybody? Anybody walk? John of Groats to Land's End is 864 miles. 900 miles are going to have to walk back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Why do that? They're going to have to leave homes, work, friends, and they're going back to Jerusalem. What's the state of Jerusalem? It's a ruin. The walls have been broken down, the temple has been ransacked and destroyed. So they're leaving their homes and going back to Jerusalem. That is absolutely extraordinary. How does that happen? Now, to give you an idea, I thought of this illustration. Julia, if you don't know, this is German. Julia's grandfather came to this country in 1912, and he met Julia's grandmother, we think in 1912 or 1913. They were married just before the First World War. Engaged. They got married after the First World War. He was interned. And even though we treated him that way, he decided to stay on in this country. And he stayed and he married Julia's granny. And they settled down. Julia's father became a civil servant and then tried to crack codes against the Germans in the World War II. Irony of ironies. But just think about this. If in 1982, 70 years on, Julia's grandfather had said, "We're going back to Germany now, the whole family. You've got to give up everything, your homes, your careers. 1982, I've been going out with Julia for 5 years, so if I wanted to marry her, I've got to go." That is what happened here. It's extraordinary, absolutely extraordinary. And I want to get you to realise that the reason it happens is because God is at work. The one true God, the Lord Yahweh. I want to see, first of all, how the Lord is unfailingly faithful. The Lord is unfailingly faithful. Look at verse 1 of Ezra. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfil the word of the Lord. What does Cyrus say should happen? They're going to go back and build a temple for the Lord, for Yahweh, in Jerusalem, and all the people can go back. Now, why does Cyrus, king of Persia, allow them to go back? Because the Lord will keep his promises. The Lord will keep his promises. The word spoken to Jeremiah. I can't remember if I put Jeremiah 29 verse 10 down. I haven't. But it says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place, that is Jerusalem. Jeremiah's prophesied. It says, after 70 years you will come back, for I know the plans I have for you. So the Lord promised through Jeremiah that after 70 years the exile would be over and they'd come back to Jerusalem and then have a prosperous future in Jerusalem. Now, can I say that some people, if you look at the dates, they don't quite work, do they? You notice that? So, 606, 538, 70 years, doesn't quite work, does it? Don't worry about that, because lots of dispute about when rain start and when rain ends, but I think the 70 years is a generation. If I said to you 70 years and 10, which is a phrase that we have, what does that stand for? A lifetime, thank you, 70 years. You know, 70 years and 10 is 70, but it's a lifetime, it's a generation, you see. We need to understand how the Bible's being written. Don't get worked up, especially saying, he's never made up. The Bible's not true, it's complete rubbish. But also Jeremiah promises something bigger. He promised a new covenant. The Lord promised through Jeremiah something even bigger was going to happen. So when the Lord is unfailingly faithful to his word to Jeremiah, it's not just to the fact that the exile is going to come back, it's actually that there's something even better is going to happen. A new covenant, where he'll remember their sins no more, and he'll do something inside them, not just an external law, something inside them, write their laws on his heart. I felt at this point that we might sing, but instead I'm going to get you to repeat the lines. You know this song. I am the Lord and I do not change. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. It's all right, we're not going to sing. I was going to go through the words. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but the Lord don't change at all, you see. God chose Israel long, long ago, and when Israel sinned, God never let them go. Listen to him. There are times when we feel like we could walk on air, but when that feeling's gone, thank you. God's love will still be there. Don't trust your feelings. Trust the fact that God loves you at the cross. He keeps every promise and his word is true. What's the next line? What he is, he says, and what he says he'll do. Friends, just think about that. That is a brilliant line. That's one of the great lines of songwriting. What he is, he says. And what he says he'll do. Listen to him. The Lord is unfailingly faithful to his word. Then look at a little bit more. He is unshakably sovereign. Look at what he does. Sovereign, that means he's in total control of everything that happens. Unshakably. Nothing can shake that. Look at this. Verse 1. The Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, a pagan king, a pagan dictator. And the Lord's going to move his heart so that the Lord's word is fulfilled. He's absolutely unshakably sovereign. So they can go home. Now, as I said this morning, if you're there this morning, again, lots of historians in the 19th century doubted that this was true, that overnight a pagan king could allow the Jewish exiles to go home. And they said it didn't happen. This bit of the Bible is untrue. And then an expedition from the British Museum was in the ruins of Babylon. They found the Cyrus cylinder, and on it was an announcement by Cyrus. This is about 8 inches long, by the way. I know that's like a corn cob or a... What was those things you do in the bath, Graham?
Luther.
That's right. And written on here is the fact that Cyrus, King Cyrus, allowed exiled peoples to go home and worship their gods. So in 1879, people were saying Ezra's untrue. And then the archaeology came along and proved that the Bible, or showed that the Bible is true. And can I just say, that has happened time and time again, that archaeology supports the truthfulness of the Bible. Archaeology can't prove the Bible to be true, that's another argument. But archaeology always supports the truth of the Bible. There may be things that we don't know, and that's happened repeatedly. So, King Cyrus King Cyrus was a pluralist, a religious pluralist. And he said to people they could go back. He wasn't a believer in the Lord himself, whatever is here. But he said, you can go back, you can worship your gods. And amazingly, you can build the temple. The Lord moved his heart. Now look at this, verse 5. The curse, the Lord moves in the hearts of his people. Look at verse 5. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Remember that most of them were not the generation that had come from Jerusalem. They had settled in Babylon. They had jobs, careers, homes, presumably. We know that Daniel had gone very high up in the government. Presumably many others had as well. But the Lord moves their hearts so that they're going to go back. He is unshakably sovereign. He will achieve what he wants. And he is unfailingly faithful. Now, just one more thing about this. Just look at this list. I bet when you read it, there were some people here who thought how boring. How boring this list is. Just look at it again. Verse 9. Gold dishes, 30. Silver dishes, 1,000. Silver pans, 29. You might think, what a boring list. Why tell us? Why does God tell us on a cold night in Buxton in 2018 about a load of pots and pans and saucepans? Now here's the point. That the precious things that were used in the worship of the one true God in the temple in Jerusalem. Everything that was stolen by King Nebuchadnezzar is going to go back to Jerusalem. Everything. And that is why these items are counted. God does not give us his word to bore us on a cold evening night in Buxton in 2018, but to thrill us that God is so sovereignly in control that every single item that was taken from the temple is going to go back to the temple so that they can worship him properly, rightly. He is so sovereignly in control that he can move the hearts of pagan kings, he can move your hearts. He's so sovereignly in control that nothing outside his purposes, or is outside his purposes. So every single article from that temple, think about it, is going to go back. Okay. I just want to take a few minutes. Does anybody want to feed back anything? What difference does it make for you this week as you trust and worship and serve and obey Jesus that the God and Father of Jesus is unfailingly faithful and unshakably sovereign? Anybody want to share?
Less anxiety about world events.
Thank you. Less anxiety about world events. Thank you. And you can pray, can't you? Not just be worried, but pray. After all, there's only any point in prayer, isn't there, if God is faithful and sovereign. If God is not faithful and sovereign, there's absolutely no point in praying this week. It's an encouragement to pray, isn't it? About everything. And the Lord will work out his purposes according to his word. Absolutely faithful to his promises. Anything else? Thank you.
It's important to say to you that God is sovereign over little events in our lives. Jesus said his family wasn't fall to the ground.
Well, he's sovereign over 410 matching silver bowls. Yeah, that's my point. He's sovereign over absolutely everything that's going to happen this week.
Important thing, because if God wasn't sovereign over little things, he wouldn't be able to.
He's not sovereign. Okay, thank you. Anything else?
Yep. If you take it a step further, then everything that happens happens the way ultimately, or everything that he desires will happen.
Okay. I don't want to particularly get into that, but I think it's absolutely right.
Yeah.
He promised it would happen. He's going to make sure it happens. He moves the heart of a pagan king to make sure his word is fulfilled. It's absolutely mind-boggling, isn't it? Wonderful. Let me ask you, if you sin this week, does this make a difference? That he's unfailingly faithful? How?
We're still forgiven.
We're still forgiven. It absolutely stands that in Jesus, your sins are forgiven.
He's promised to forgive his sins.
Thank you.
God's faithfulness isn't dependent on our performance.
Thank you. Thank you. Nothing could be clearer than this, is it? That their performance was absolutely, was not even E minus, it was F, wasn't it? Absolutely F, failed. That's why they got into exile. But the Lord said, I still have purposes and plans, and I will bring you back. Okay, let's keep moving. Right? Thirdly, he's unfailingly faithful, he's unshakably sovereign. The hero of this chapter is God, not the people. The hero of the Bible is the God and Father of Jesus. Look, the Lord is amazingly generous. So God moves Cyrus, you notice this, to shower blessings on God's people. He commands the people to give presents to the departing Jews. Look at verse 4 again. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Interestingly, there are clear echoes of Exodus there, because you remember what happens when they left Egypt, slavery in Egypt? The Egyptians gave gifts to the people who were leaving, to the Jews who were leaving. Same here. Look at verse 6. All their neighbours assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. And let me say that it gets even more extraordinary, because if you flick over to chapter 6, verse 4, if you think that this really... The last line of verse 4, we're told whose money rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem. Do you see that? The cost to be paid by the world treasury. Whose treasury? King Cyrus. The Lord is amazingly generous to his people. Let me ask you, are you ever tempted to think that God is stingy or deals in half measures? But you see how amazingly generous God is here for the good of his people. And it's worth just pointing out, they don't deserve a thing. How do we understand this bit about the temple? We're going to hear a lot about it in Ezra. Remember that the temple was the place that God's people could meet the one true God, the Lord, Yahweh, through sacrifice. The temple was the place that God's people could meet with God through sacrifice, and where God had said he would dwell with his people, he'd live with his people. Now remember, initially it was in a moving tabernacle, a tent, basically. But later in Solomon's reign, they build this magnificent temple, and that's the one that's destroyed in 586. So there were two great blessings that, if you're an Old Testament Jew, you had. The first blessing was that you could meet and know the Lord on the basis of sacrifice. And the second one was that the Lord dwelt amongst them as a people. He said, I will dwell in this tabernacle, in this tent, in this temple, when it became a temple. Jeremiah, and remember that this is fulfilling the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, had promised a new covenant, something even greater than that. And when Jesus comes, we're told in John 1 verse 14 that Jesus made his dwelling amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us, literally. So if you want to meet God now, you meet him in the person of Jesus. And later Jesus said that his body, destroyed by men on the cross but raised by God after 3 days, that is now God's temple. The place where we meet God now is in Jesus, in his death and resurrection. And then wonderfully, he comes to live in us. Because each one of our bodies is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is the body, the temple now, and so on. We're going to hear much more about that. But here's the significance, isn't it? That God wanted them to go back to Jerusalem so they would know him and worship him and serve him. And this week, God wants every single one of us, young and old, to worship, and by that I mean adore and love and trust and serve and obey Jesus. And we can only do that on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. So when I've said the Lord is amazingly generous, isn't he? Amazing generosity. Romans 8 verse 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. The amazing generosity of God in Jesus. That God gave his one and only son up for each one of us as sinners so that we could be forgiven. I cannot think of anything that I would give one of my sons for. But God gave his one and only son. The amazing generosity of God in Christ. Just think how God is unshakably sovereign. You've already come up with some ideas. But can I point out that when Jesus dies in that amazing generosity, God is being unshakably sovereign. Because at that moment, remember this, that evil people were doing their worst to the Son of God. Was in God's plan for him to do his very best, his very greatest thing, wasn't it? So when it looked as if everything was totally out of control, that the Son of God was being killed, and evil people were doing that, actually God was doing his greatest thing, which is saving sinners by doing it. The unshakable sovereignty, the unfailing faithfulness. And so that is something to take with us through this week. Just think about again, the unfailing faithfulness of the Lord, the unshakable sovereignty of the Lord, the amazing generosity of the Lord. Now what I want us to do now is just to turn to the second discussion over the page. Much the similar thing, but I'm going to give you some verses to think about. And when I say help you to worship, the people are going to go back to worship in the temple through sacrifice. And it's, we're going to be worshipping, we've just been doing that, but we're worshipping all of our lives, right through this week, in our work, in our play, whatever we're doing. So, I want you to pick out any one of these in turn or whatever order you want. So discuss the amazing generosity of the Lord. How and why does this verse below help you to worship and serve this week, the Lord Jesus? And then the unfailing faithfulness of the Lord. How does that verse from Philippians? And then the unshakable sovereignty of the Lord. It's easy, isn't it, to be positive about the Lord's sovereignty when things are going well. But this week, things may not go well for you. Indeed, some rotten things might happen to you.
difficult, tough things. How does the unshakable sovereignty of the Lord work out? And there's a verse from Romans 8, verse 28. Okay? So can we spend 5 minutes discussing those? Unearth it in your experience this week. What's going to happen this week? What difference does it make? Does anybody want to make a comment or ask a question about Ezra so far?